Well, if you would turn to Genesis chapter 37, going to between Hosea and whatever we'll do next, I'm going to do a series of sermons from Genesis on the life of Joseph, particularly. And so we'll begin with Genesis 37. And I'll read the first. We'll actually end up looking at the whole chapter, but let me read as a scripture reading the first 11 verses of this chapter. Genesis 11. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah, the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of corn out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in his mind. Now, going to the study of the life of Joseph is it's an interesting study. Joseph is a very interesting character in the scriptures, and there's several interesting things about him. You could also kind of think of tonight's message as sort of preparation for the Lord's Supper next week, because ultimately we're going to be seeing Christ in this passage. Joseph is a character that's rarely referred to in any of the rest of the Bible. And he's one of the very few persons in the Bible, maybe the only one, where basically nothing bad is said about him. Now, you may look at a few of these things and think he didn't act too wisely, but at any rate, basically Joseph is unstained in terms of that much of a rebuke. And there are many, many connections, as we'll see tonight even, and in the future sermons, the connections between Joseph and Christ and the parallels. And for those of you that are familiar with A.W. Pink, you know his characteristic flair is to make connections. And he makes 100 points of analogy between Joseph and Christ. A little overdone probably, but that's A.W. Pink. I mean, that's just him. He does that sort of thing. But I want us to look at, go through this passage in a few different sections. And this first section is Joseph the dreamer, and to look at that in a particular way, and see him as God's messenger to his family and to us. And he's presented as having, here at the beginning, as having dreams. There are several things we're going to look at. And that kind of puts us off a little bit, because so much is made of dreams today in a very frivolous and foolish and stupid manner. I mean, you'll go to Christian bookstores and what was the one some years ago, the Purple Hippo? It was something anyway that was popular in Christian bookstores, and it was this woman had this dream of a purple hippo, and it's had some sort of dramatic significance. So when we think of somebody having a dream, you know, we're kind of skeptical of that. You know, that's all the foolishness that goes on. But in this case, it's different. Joseph had dreams, and they were indeed messages of God for the family, and that we find him saying things that were significant. And Joseph is a messenger of God for both to his family and to those around, and certainly to us as we think about that. And how we respond to him is significant, especially as it points us to Christ. But there are several things we see in this early part of the chapter surrounding these dreams. The first thing in verse 2 is that he gives his brothers a bad report. Now, we tend to think of him merely as a tattletale here at this point, and certainly that's possible. But this doesn't have to be necessarily a negative thing. He may have been acting responsibly to report his brothers. Maybe they were doing something that was endangering the flock, and he had to, as a good steward of his father's herds. But it does point to a thing, whether he was right or wrong in being a talebearer here, and I'm going to kind of lean towards saying he was right. But regardless, he was uncovering wrongdoing, and the Word of God and Christ our Savior uncovers our wrongdoing. And just like the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, we don't like it. When the Word uncovers what we're doing is wrong, we resent that. The second thing that we see about Joseph here in this early section is that he was very loved by his father. And in a special way, a special token of his father's love, he gave him this coat, this multicolored coat. This is a very special designation of his affection for him. And again, we can question Jacob's wisdom in doing that. I think you, all of us that are parents, are try to be very careful, you know, that we don't let one child think we loved him more than another child, and that's wise. And so we might question Jacob's wisdom in giving him this, but the one thing that's significant is that there's a special love that the father has for this son, and that's going to be significant. And then we have the dreams, and both of the dreams have basically the same message, and that is that Joseph is going to be raised to a position of power and authority, and his brothers, and ultimately even his father and his mother, are going to be bowing down and honoring him. So there's the son's going to be exalted to a place of authority and power. And the fourth thing I want you to note from these early section here is the response of the brothers. They hated him. It's said several different times. It doesn't tell us they hated him for the bad report, but we know they did. They hated him because he got the robe. They hated him from the first dream. They hated him from the second dream. So the response of the brothers to Joseph is significant. And as we see Jesus being revealed through Joseph, In a typological way, we see that Jesus is the beloved Son that was sent by the Father. On the day of his baptism, the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then on the Mount of Transfiguration, he said the same thing and added the words, "Listen to him." Jesus, too, has the role of uncovering our sin. The word that he preaches. Turn to John chapter 7. John 7, as we have Jesus acknowledging the reason the world hates him is because he does this. John 7, verse 7, the brothers are urging him, Jesus' brothers were urging him to go up to Jerusalem, and he says he's not going to go right then. And in verse 7, he says, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil." Jesus also was one who pointed out the wrongdoing. He points out our wrongdoing. And he points out the wrongdoing of the world, and they hate him, just like the brothers hated Joseph. And he is the king. Scripture passage we looked at read this morning God is going to exalt him to the highest place and give him a name which is above every name. And every knee will bow, those in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ is going to be high, lifted up high and to reign and to rule. And those dreams of Joseph are kind of prefiguring that, not only what's going to happen in his life, but prefiguring Jesus' reign and rule. And the reaction to Jesus in our world is that superficially people like him. I know there are those who put things up on Facebook and other places, and we'll talk about, well, we just need to be more like Jesus. Of course, what they mean is we need to be accepting of homosexuals and adulterers and people who do all these terrible things, because Jesus was accepting of all these terrible people. And if you were to tell them, now you're only liking a little bit of Jesus. Now, he also did. He drove the people out of the temple. He kept the law of God perfectly. If you confront them with the fact that Jesus is going to tell you you're a sinner and on your way to hell, they would not like that. They don't accept that part of it. And so you and I have to wrestle with, just as the reaction to Joseph by his brothers was hatred. And you and I don't hate Jesus, but we may get irritated at the Word of God when it's pointing the finger at us. We have to evaluate ourselves. How are we responding to Christ, high and lifted up and exalted? Are we worshiping him? But now the rest of the story is very important. So come back to Genesis 37. And the basically the rest of this passage, so that passage is Joseph as the dreamer or as the messenger of God, and the reaction to that by the brothers. The rest of this is really, I've titled it, Joseph Despised and Rejected. And we're going to see what happens in his life and some of these significant things that grow out of that. We're told in verse 12, now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, as you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I am going to send you to them. Very well, he replied. So he said to him, go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me. Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. And let's pause there just for a minute. It's kind of in the middle of that verse 14. Now, I'm not sure, did Jacob not pay attention to what was going on in his family? You sort of wonder that. Did he not see the conflict between brothers and sisters? As parents, I'm sure sometimes we miss things. But you would have thought, at some point, he would have thought this was not a good idea. He could have sent a servant, he could have sent anybody, but here he is sending his beloved son to these brothers who hate him. And so we might question the wisdom of Jacob, but the parallel is very clear, as you can see. God the Father sent his beloved son to those who hated him, to you and to me, to sinful people. John writes, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Those are the Jews. He was in the world, and the world did not know him. So both Jew and Gentile had hostility to Christ right off the bat. But God sends his son. And in the middle of verse, picking it up there in the middle of verse 14, when Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, what are you looking for? He replied, I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks? They have moved on from here, the man said. I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. So here we see Jesus or Joseph coming to his brothers, and they see him a long way off, and they already have in mind they're going to kill him. They're plotting against him. And the same thing is true in the life of Christ. Turn to Matthew. So keep your finger in Genesis 37, but turn to Matthew 12. And you know from your readings of the Gospels, the hostility that built up in the Pharisees and Sadducees against Christ. And they, too, plotted how they could destroy him. And in Matthew 12, verse 14, we have this record. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. And this is fair. You know, this is earlier on in his ministry, but from near the beginning, they plot and plan to kill him. So here's Joseph's brothers. See him coming from a long way off, and they begin plotting how they're going to kill him. And in verses 9, and then we pick it up in verse 19. Here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. Come, now let's kill him and throw him in one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. See, they rejected the word of God. They mocked his dreams. They mocked his message and say, and we'll kill him and then we'll see what happens to his dreams. The world scoffs at the message of God. Peter wrote, in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires, and they will say, where is his coming that he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. And the Pharisees and Sadducees certainly thought that if they killed Jesus and put him in the ground, then they'll be done with him. Maybe they'll kill the disciples as well, but they'll be done with him. And notice how the brothers treated him. Verse 21, when Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. Let us not take his life, he said. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into the cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him. Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. Now, just as an aside, that was really a noble gesture on Reuben's part. But remember, Reuben had already shown himself a particularly unreliable person. And so the brothers weren't going to listen to Reuben, even though he was the firstborn. You know, they weren't going to pay attention to anything he said. So he didn't have any credibility, so he wouldn't have been able to pull that off. But verse 23, so when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe that he was wearing, and they took him and they threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. So they take Joseph, they strip him, and they throw him in this well. They bury him. And they think, if we strip him, bury him, we're done with him. And no more. And you see the obvious parallel with Christ. They brought him to the cross. They stripped him, thinking, let's strip him of all his glory. They nailed him to the cross and think, we'll be done with him. And won't have to. And what will happen to his dreams? They'll come to nothing. Psalm 2, that great passage that reminds us of the hostility of the world. The nations rage and the people plot in vain. The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. They say, let us break their chains. They say, let us throw off their fetters. This is what the world says about Christ. This is what the brothers were saying of Joseph. Let's just throw him in the pit and take off his robe and will throw off his fetters. But the purpose of God will not fail, whether through Joseph and especially through Christ. The Psalm 2 says, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. And later on in the passage, therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So it's a vain effort the brothers are doing. It's a vain effort the Pharisees are doing. God will establish his son on the throne. But notice the reaction to the brothers after they've thrown him in the pit. In verse 25, as they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Israelites coming from Gilead. Now I'm going to pause there for a minute. So here they've just taken their brother, stripped him, thrown him in a pit, and they're sitting there and they're eating lunch. Shows you the callousness of their hearts. In a moment, we're going to read a verse that talks about that Joseph was pleading and weeping and crying out to his brothers at this moment, and they're sitting there eating lunch. Totally indifferent. And there's such a distinct parallel to the Gospels accounts of the cross, because it tells us after they nailed him on the cross, sitting down, they watched him there. Now, picture that in your mind. The cross, the crucifixion, was one of the most gruesome, horrible ways of death. And the people, probably not just the soldiers, the people just sat down to watch. They probably had their lunch with them, too. And the callous hearts of the ungodly is amazing. But then notice what takes place next. There in the middle of verse 25 where I ended, they saw this caravan coming. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. And Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." And his brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came up by his brothers, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. You have this amazing correlation with the gospel account, too. They sold him for 20 pieces of silver. Judas Iscariot went to the chief priest and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I hand Jesus over to you?" And they counted out for him 30 silver coins. Joseph was despised and rejected of his brothers. Jesus was despised and rejected of men. He was sold for 30 pieces of silver. And notice the products that traders had. They had balm. Jesus, the Messiah, was the one who was the balm, who would bring healing to his people. They had myrrh. Myrrh was so significant in the life of Christ. Myrrh was one of the gifts of the Magi at his birth. Myrrh was given to him mixed with wine at his crucifixion to try to alleviate his pain. Myrrh was applied to him at his burial. And so you have, even in the spices that the Ishmaelites are carrying in their camels, correlation to some of the aspects of Jesus' life. And the agony of Joseph isn't totally spelled out here, but turn to chapter 42, Genesis 42:21. Later on, when they're experiencing difficulty before Joseph, and they see the trouble they're getting into, in verse 21, 42:21, they said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." The agony of Christ. My God, why have you forsaken me? The book of Hebrews talks about him crying out to the Father with pleadings and with tears. Joseph here is in extreme agony, and his brothers indifferently sell him to these traitors, and he goes down to Egypt. He was buried in the pit, And now he's going to be buried in Egypt. And his dreams will come to nothing, so the brothers think. Jesus will be crucified. He'll be put in the tomb. And so the Pharisees will be done with him, so they think. There's a deception that the brothers have to carry on in verse 29. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, "We have found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." So before I finish then the chapter, so there's a deception going on. They haven't actually killed Joseph, but they want the father to think that they've killed him. And there's a deception going on. And the same kind of deception goes on with the resurrection of Christ. Remember, Christ was raised from the dead, and the Pharisees hear the story of the soldiers, and they say, "Well, you just tell everyone that his disciples came back and stole him, and then we'll silence and we'll take care of you if Herod hears about that." There's deception going on here about what's going on with Joseph. He's been sold into slavery, and yet they come back to pretend that he's dead so his father won't go looking for him. And then you have this response of Jacob. He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, in mourning will I go down to the grave to my son." So his father wept for him. And you have this tremendous grief of Jacob for his son, who he thought was dead. And you see the same grief in the disciples when they see Jesus had died. They were scattered. They were in fear. The testimony of the Gospels is that they were hiding in the upper room. They were fearful and in grief over Jesus' death. And so you see in this chapter so many parallels to Christ and his crucifixion. And you and I know that this isn't the end of the story, and we have an indication of that even in this text. In verse 36, "Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard." And we're not told the end of the story. If Genesis ended here, we wouldn't be sure. But it gives us an inclination that the story isn't done yet. The story's not over. There's more yet to come. And as we know, Joseph is going to be resurrected from the prison, from the tomb, from the grave, from his death in Egypt, and be exalted. We know that's going to come, but all we know here is that he was sold to this particular family. And you and I, as we read the Gospels and we come to the point where Jesus is crucified and dead and buried, by God's grace, you and I know that's not the end of the story. There is a resurrection yet to come. And the resurrection of Christ will culminate in the fulfillment of those dreams and the fulfillment of those words and the exaltation of that Christ. And the point of us reading the story of Joseph isn't just to see the trouble that he got into, although you could look at it from the providence of God. That's very prominent in this, how God worked through all the different things that happened to him to accomplish his glory. In fact, Joseph's going to say that later on. God did this to preserve many people alive. Joseph's going to admit that. But as we look at this and see how Joseph, the messenger of God to his family, the one who would ultimately be exalted, but the one who was hated by those who heard that message, those who, in essence, killed him and buried him in Egypt. ultimately would the story points us forward to that the same events in Christ's life. But you and I have the hope of the gospel, and the point of all this is so that we not get our focus on Joseph, but get our ultimate focus on Christ. As John said, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in His name. And that's the goal of not only looking at Joseph, but seeing that connection to Christ, that we might believe in His name and have everlasting life. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You so much for the richness of Your Word that, in a wonderful way, is Christ-centered and points us to Him throughout from beginning to end. Thank You for the story of the life of Joseph, and may we learn not only Your providential working through the events in his life, but as it points us to Jesus, so that we may love and follow and serve Him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.